Good morning, everybody. Glad you came out here. We seem to have a pretty sparse crowd here, but that's okay. We're going to press on. I'm glad that you're here. Merry Christmas. We are going to do a little bit of a history lesson here about the conditions kind of on the ground at the time that Jesus was born. And so we're going to kind of look through Herod's life story. Herod is mentioned in the birth narratives in Matthew in chapter 2. We're going to begin and end with Herod there in Matthew chapter 2. And then I have this little devotional piece that has some good commentary that I think fills it out really well. And, it doesn't, you don't have to really study the Bible hard to figure out that the Herod who slaughtered the innocent children in Bethlehem is not the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. But, if you weren't paying attention as you read the Bible, you could think it might be. But they are different people. The Herod who slaughtered the innocents, as we're going to read right in the text in Matthew 2, dies really, soon after the birth of Christ. And so he certainly isn't around with John the Baptist and the Herods that we hear about later on. Now, traditionally in the old church, this Sunday is a, quote, celebration, a feast of remembrance. In the old church, this is the feast, I don't know why they call it a feast, but it's a feast of the slaughter of the holy innocents. It's a time where they remember all the babies that Herod had slaughtered in Bethlehem during that period of time. When Jesus was born. And so I have this history lesson, which is really kind of a dark lesson. The history of the world without Jesus is dark. Don't forget that. And so there's an application for us here. If we're going to be a culture that wants to reject the light, we're going to be dark too. And so we have a great hymn that says, "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." And that hymn is O Little Town of Bethlehem. So let's stand and sing that, number 541, if you want to look at the music in the hymnal. 541.
Yeah.
reminder during this time of the year here, that in those dark streets that shined, Lord, that darkness was all around. There was shining the everlasting light. Father, we pray that you would help us to wake up as a culture and to see that you indeed are the hope and the light and the life of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would be acknowledging that. We hear and Lord, proclaiming that and having that shine brightly in our lives. But Father, we would pray that it would expand and go out even unto all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good singing. So yes, you should have a handout with you. And I want to open with the text in Matthew chapter 2. You've heard it a lot, Christmas time here, Matthew 2. But you'll notice that it's going to begin, and we're going to close it out with Herod. And again, the occasion here is the slaughter of the innocents. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there it is, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes, the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Look, Herod's all over the place here. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, I mean, we read this passage and we think about Christ, we think about the wise men, but Herod is all over here. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth, and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Thus the reading of our text for today. The commentary that you have is from this little book that I have, When Jesus Came. And I wrote Parson Brown. Of course, you all know Frosty the Snowman, right? Mm-hmm. But Handel was the guy's first name. Handel Brown is a 20th century figure. He may even still be alive. He pastored in the 30s, even in Florida. He was a Presbyterian minister, or is a Presbyterian minister. He could possibly still be alive, but we're calling him Parson Brown for our purposes here today. And the sidebar and really the application for us is, you know what? We need to know how dark paganism is, if we don't already. And to know that it was dark in antiquity and that it can reemerge just as dark today. So we have this little devotional here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to skip large parts of it, but, you know, please avail yourself of it. In the days of Herod the king, just some background here. The Edomites, didn't know that you knew that Herod was from Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. I mean, there's tremendous intrigue here in the Bible behind Herod. And they were as much the children of Abraham as the Jews. Yet between the progeny of Esau and Jacob, there was nothing but bad blood. And that's not the way it was supposed to be. That was contrary to the specific ordinance in Deuteronomy as brothers. The Jews never forgot the promise made to Rebekah during her pregnancy. Two nations are in your womb, the two people shall be separated from your bowels, the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That means that Jacob or Israel was going to be in charge, and Esau, the descendants of which are Edom, would serve Jacob. Well, fast forward a little bit here, and you have the Maccabean period, which we studied the other day, and they conquered the Edomites, this is 100 years before Christ, and compelled them to adopt the Jewish religion. Ah, looks like that prophecy is coming true, that the Edomites are now going to have to live under Jewish rule. The ancient prophecy was thought to be fulfilled. However, 50 years later, still 50 years before Christ, the year in which he invaded England, Julius Caesar appointed, this is Herod's father, Antipater, the Edomite as the procurator of Judea. So now the Edomites are ruling the Jews. The Jews were ruling the Edomites, and now the Edomite, or at least not the Edomites, but the Edomite, Herod, is ruling the Jews. Everyone important in that turbulent era seems to have been involved in one way or another in the fabulous career of the son of Antipater, which was Herod. And Herod the Great is the guy that we're talking about here at the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great. So he's on the scene, and, you know, he made his rounds, right? He was familiar with Mark Antony and Cleopatra, of all people. Mark Antony got him proclaimed king of Judea. This is 39 BC. We're getting closer to the time when Christ is born. And Herod was then 37 years old. And for the next 34 years, he controlled the destiny of the Jewish people. And so we begin his life story here. Let's turn the page. In the spring of 37, Herod sets out for Jerusalem. And there's all these intramural wars that take place right where the arrow is there. When the walls of the city were finally breached, it infuriated the Roman soldiers. They went berserk. They would not listen to orders. There's this massacre that goes on. In an orgy of destruction, the mercenaries killed men, women, and children without rhyme or reason. Herod waded through the blood of the innocent to ascend his throne. So, very typical, you know, chaos. The Jews reckoned Herod's reign not from an announcement earlier on, but from 37 BC when he actually seized control of Jerusalem and established himself in power. Herod began his rule in the usual Eastern fashion. If the Roman troops had wantedly shed blood of the common people, Herod was just as furious in butchering the wealthy. Yet this was not due to caprice. He was as shrewd as he was ruthless. He executed not only all of his former enemies, but also all his potential rivals. Again, that's not uncommon. Even in our Bible, when, the household of Saul, and there's a rival part of the family, you just wipe them out. The previous king, forget about him, forget about his family. So included in the massacre was the majority of the wealthy and the influential members of the Sanhedrin, of all people. And so this is life in antiquity. And so we got next segment here, just carnage and carnality going on. I want to go to page 48 now, and skipping the first couple of paragraphs, page 48. He does have this relationship with Augustus Caesar. And Augustus Caesar confirmed him as the king, so he had the stamp of approval from none other than one of the Caesars to be in charge of Judea. As if that were not enough, he increased Herod's jurisdiction by adding to his kingdom some other lands. Next paragraph, Herod was thoroughly detested by his subjects. And again, we may think of certain political figures that we have in our too close to home locality who are just hated by the people they rule over. He was loathed as one responsible for the fall of the popular royal house. He was despised as an Edomite. And again, he's ruling over Jews. And now they're thinking, man, we're supposed to be in charge of these guys, and this Edomite is in charge of us. He was feared for his private army. He had secret police. Yet he proved to be a great king. He was able to preserve his state from every tyranny, but his own. For nearly 40 years, he governed the kingdom so efficiently that territory after territory was given him by Rome. Jerusalem once again became the nominal capital of the state. Its walls were rebuilt. And so, we really see by the time Jesus is coming on the scene here, many of these building projects were already in play. Under the government of Herod, Judea became the greatest of all the eastern kingdoms. He vastly increased its wealth. He ruthlessly exterminated the brigades, making the roads safe. That's a good thing for life and for property. He obtained many concessions favoring the Jews. In particular, he won for them the exemption from military service. That's a good thing. And get this, they had permission to pray for their emperor instead of to him. That's pretty good for the ancient world, thus safeguarding the purity of their worship and their faith. Last paragraph here. Yet Herod made no secret of the fact that he preferred the Greeks to the Jews. He confessed that he did not love the people over whom he ruled, and into whose religion he had been circumcised. So, complicated history there. Neither could he help that condescending sneer, which said plainer than words, "You Jews thought you had mastered us Edomites. Well, look at me. In less than two generations, you have an Edomite ruler, and there's nothing you can do about it." So, yeah, don't miss that intrigue there as a part of the background. And so there's all this bad blood. We're on page 49. But even the benefits that Herod gave them were received coldly, without gratitude, and often resentfully. I mean, you can imagine maybe some local leader or governor doing something that, oh, great, really, thanks. Right? We could receive things coldly, without gratitude, and resentfully. Next big paragraph, I won't read it all, but, like other Roman rulers at the time, huge building project, right? And just the greatness of it is detailed there. Go down to the next paragraph. Herod was determined to do for Jerusalem what Augustus had done for Rome. Transform it from a city of mud into a dazzling creation of marble. Clifton Park hadn't got there yet, but Clifton Park is known as this farmland filled with sand. Mm-hmm. And now, because of the sand, which is really easy to build on, as opposed to something like Rensselaer County, which is all rock and clay, look how Clifton Park has just blossomed. Well, Jerusalem was mud, and they made it into marble here. This is interesting for us. You talk about God's purposes and preparing the way for Christ to come. If you see any of the movies, Jesus of Nazareth or whatever, you see these glorious temples, right? These pillars. And Herod completely rebuilt the temple. He doubled the size of its courtyard. The grounds were a mile in circumference, and so there's all these details here. And it gave rise to the widespread proverb, whoever has not seen the temple of Herod has seen nothing beautiful. Right? Herod's temple, right? We read about that. Herod's temple. All right, let's go over to the next page here, page 50 here. You can read the rest on your own here. But Herod has this overriding ambition, and it was to find a dynasty. He wanted to make his kingdom world-renowned for culture. This is very common, no different. He took as his model the legendary figure of that other king of the Jews, Solomon. So he wanted to be another Solomon. Furthermore, down on the page, this means certain burdens for the people, not the least of which is taxes. Herod's taxes were levied on all, and they became unendurable. Turning the page. 51 details some of that. We'll pick it up where the arrow is. Yet he became one of the most famous men of his day. In the land he ruled, he was despised. You know, very common. Think about it in a completely different realm. Most of the people who worked for Steve Jobs just hated him, right? He was a self-centered egomaniac who was a slave driver, very demanding, crude, rude, you name it. They hate him. But Steve Jobs was just adored by the masses, right? He became one of the most famous men in his day. In the land he ruled, he was despised. Throughout the Greek-speaking cities of Emperor, his name was uttered with respect and awe. His own people spat in the dust when they referred to him as the Edomite slave. The rhetoricians, people who write poetry and stuff of that, were loud in their praises of Herod the Great. He became Herod the Great. A little closer to home here, we're going to pay a little more attention to this. Domestically, Herod failed to distinguish between trifles and treasures. His final years were embittered by sordid intrigues within the palace itself. Skipping down a little bit later here, 5 years in 29 BC, again, we're coming close to the time of Christ, one of his wives, Miriam, was executed. She was involved in bribing one of the servants to poison her husband. Sounds like they had a lot of real affection and romance in their marriage, at least on her end. But Herod loved her with a wild passion. And you see a little bit of that in the other Herod later on, right? With the girl dancing and taking, you know. These guys were into their escapades, sexually and otherwise, and their excesses. Herod loved her. To divert his thoughts, he gave himself up to other excesses. Her death almost brought him to complete insanity. He refused to believe that she was dead, and day and night. And again, so you have this guy in this really crazed state for like 30 years almost before Christ is born. I mean, he's a really troubled individual. Okay, really troubled. His days and nights were passed in frantic agony. One by one, he had destroyed the minions who had carried out the decree where they tried to kill him. And then he learns about another competing faction in the extended family, so to speak, and he ends up killing all of them and anybody who was even closely associated with that was murdered. We're on the top of page 52 now, and the next or the full arrow there. Herod had 10 wives. Included among them were two of his nieces and a daughter of the high priest. I mean, again, in antiquity, this is not uncommon. But he never succeeded in shaking off his remorse at the death of Miriam. And it talks about some of the big building projects that he had. And by far, the greatest ornamental building project was a monument to Miriam here. Next era. And this is significant. From the hour of her death, he trusted nobody. So again, you're living this life of just tremendous paranoia here. And you got these 10 wives, and they're just nagging you to death and everything. And so to combat the paranoia, he has these torture chambers. He has secret police. Of course, he has the power of the executioner's sword. He lived in a nightmare of suspicion and fear. One after another, he destroyed not only his numerous succession of wives, but also most of his own kids. So, sometimes in a bizarre way, men think, oh, 10 wives, and you just think of all 10 of them, you know, serving you and, you know, dropping grapes into your mouth, and isn't life great? Well, it wasn't so great. I mean, here's a guy who had suspicions and fears about them and killed them all 10 of them, and the kids. His eldest son was named Antipater. Now, again, that was his own father's name. was involved in some intrigue here as well. Let's skip down to the next paragraph. Once his rivals were out of the way, Antipater, that's his son, regarded his succession as assured. However, Herod did not trust him sufficiently to allow him any freedom. When he was told his father was dying, Antipater bribed the guards to free him. They immediately reported this to the king, and Herod's pain was so intolerable. He was preparing to commit suicide when the messenger interrupted him, and he received the news. And only 5 days before he died, he ordered the instant execution of his son, Antipater, and had his body thrown into a nameless grave. I mean, you're dying, you think you're going to die, you know. Don't you just kind of let your own son live? No, 5 days. Kills his own other son. By this time, he was known far and wide as a merciless tyrant. The Emperor Augustus, who acknowledged him to be his friend, said of him, "It would be better to be." This is what his friend said to him, of him. "It would be better to be his sow, than his son." Better to be a pig, right, than a son. Yikes. And then there's this little piece of poetry here, which, again, it sums up paganism. And I don't know how to say this other than our own culture is making a beeline toward anti-Christian paganism, whether it has a happy face or not. One of the scriptures we're going to look at in the sermon today is to the law and to the testimony, right? If they speak not according to this law, it is because they have no light in them. Dark ages in the past, dark ages in the future. So this poem reads, "On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell." Look at history. Without Christ, life is hell. Turn the page. When Herod lay dying of a painful, loathsome death, there's a good character reference for you here, incurable disease, he commanded his sister that the chief men of the nation should be assembled in the circus that he had built at Jericho, and that they should be murdered en masse at the hour of his death, so that their kindred, their families, at least should have some cause to weep for his death. He wanted people crying when he died. So he killed the family members of all, he killed the leaders of all these things, so their families would be crying, and he could say, well, these people are crying at my death. I mean, who thinks, by a raised hand, who thinks that's pretty bizarre and out there, right? Okay. So he had set forth this order that there would be weeping upon his death, and then happily the order was not obeyed. So that didn't happen, but he went ahead and died anyway. And just kind of snuck in here this one little three-line thing about where does this fit into our narrative. This was the Herod who butchered the little ones of Bethlehem because of a rumor that among them there might be one to threaten his tottering throne. Matthew portrays the aged king and his cunning and cruelty as a desperate man alarmed by the coming of a new king who is seemingly weak but actually divine. This is the clash which shakes the history of mankind. Herod had magnificence. Christ was born in a manger. Herod had boundless energy. Christ was a helpless babe. Herod had power, used it to cruel ends. Christ had compassion and a different kind of power. Herod was crafty. Christ was guileless. Herod had all Jerusalem with him. The outcast in the stable seemed to be almost unbefriended. The riddle of history is this: how does goodness survive when badness has both cunning and sword? These days might be ahead for us. The answer lies in a governance of history above and beyond the wit of wicked men. Matthew traces that governance. The Gentiles from afar worship Jesus. Herod in the center of jewelry seeks to kill him. But his will is not God's will. His way is not God's way. His time is not God's time. Outwardly, everything was on his side. There was no apparent possibility that the babe could escape his wrath. Yet escape he did. It was the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. There's no other explanation. Jewish writers have always declared that the reign of Herod was their midnight hour. Be that as it may, it gave us the bright and morning star. It was then that the light of the world appeared to illuminate the dark Hebrew sky with the auroras of a new and fadeless dawn. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Any thoughts or additional knowledge about the Herods and history that can bring light to this here? And again, he's dead. The Herods we read about going forward are other people with a lot of the same traits. But certainly a real intrigue of the Edomite connection with Esau and the people of God. Intrigue never going away. Any thoughts? Comments? I hope that was helpful, profitable. And we're going to have our work cut out for us in the new dark ages that are emerging here. So let's pray. Joseph, yes.
Herod the Great that we just read about was like a lot of men throughout history, even today. They wanted success, to be successful, to be powerful, and to be great. And that's part of the sinful condition, right? Everyone wants to be liked, powerful, great, successful. You know, I mean, when you were going over all this, I just kept thinking, you know, that Herod had the same problem with all God, that's that depraved nature. You know, what has sin done?
I don't know how to do this, what I'm about to say right now. On Christmas night, Karen and I had gotten some ability to access, I think it was through my son Dan, Netflix, which allowed us to see Wonder Woman 84. It is the worst. It is just the worst. Don't spend a dime on it. Now, if you can see it and you really just want to get convinced of what constitutes a really, really, really bad movie, I mean, if you have that urge, do that. But I say all this to say, and I liked Wonder Woman, the first one. I thought it had some endearing aspects to it, and it had some intrigue and adventure. This has none of that. But it does have one character. Where I'm going with this is there is on display in this movie, Wonder Woman 84, just one character who's just this power-hungry guy, and he wants to be able to control things, and he does it through a pseudo-generosity of granting wishes to people. Whatever people wished, he was able to grant to them. And I don't want to give away the whole storyline there, but it was that same very evil, sinful aspect of him to make himself great and to make himself be worshipped, and all the same kind of characteristics that Herod had. It is a pathetic movie. I mean, there are bad movies. This was really, really, really bad. You know, actually, the way on some levels, the movie could be summed up, and a part of the plot line was, be careful what you wish for, right? Be careful what you ask for. Not because these people could have these wishes granted, you know. And my conclusion at the end of this movie was, I did have a wish. You know, I knew that Karen had a wish to see the newest Wonder Woman movie, because the other one was, I thought, really had some impressive aspects to it. Near the end of the movie, there's this whole idea that, the way to escape these burdens is to renounce your wishes. And so by the end of the movie, I had renounced my wish to see the movie. So do not waste any money on this, okay? Don't do it. Just say no, right? Whatever I can do. Don't waste a penny, right? The 2 hours will be enough, unless for some reason you have this need to see a really, really bad movie for some other purposes. Fair enough? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for exposing to us here this character, Lord, personified in Herod the Great, for what sin does. And Father, we also thank you for the great reminder that you are in charge of history, and Lord, that we can endure dark ages. By your grace, we have in the past. You've intervened in the past, and we trust and pray in your ability to intervene in our lives. And so, Father, help us to be those who have our eyes upon you. We thank you. Jesus' name.